I'm absolutely convinced that it's a mission and the purpose of God's Holy Spirit to help us see this world differently, to see it, as it were, from God's perspective. And if we learn to see this world as Christ sees it, we will respond to it differently. We would shed our cloak of indifference, no longer able to hide behind our affluence and our comforts. We would shed our skin and move differently through our days. And sometimes in learning to see this world differently, it's a gradual process. And sometimes it comes in unexpected moments of clarity. Years ago, the Sunday after a general election, I was at an evening service in an Edinburgh church, and the prayers sort of focused on the joys, the disappointments, and the possibilities which a new government might offer. So far, so normal. What I didn't see coming was when the minister prayed for the sitting MPs who had lost their seats. He prayed for the MPs who, in effect, had been made immediately redundant, for their families, who had probably gathered around the kitchen table sometime between midnight and dawn of that election evening, and said, what do we do now? Can we stay here? Can we afford to stay here? Can I get my old job back? What will the children say at school tomorrow? That prayer forever changed my way of looking at elections. For every champagne cork being popped and every photo shoot opportunity of a new MP arriving at London or at Edinburgh, I will forever think of those people leaving quietly, as it were, by the back door. And I imagine little wakes, little leaving parties, as people bonded by loyalty and political warfare are parting, perhaps never to meet again. And yes, the minister conducting that service was gifted, and his prayers were thoughtful, but behind it all, there was a whisper of the Holy Spirit saying, pay attention, look. No, look carefully. Do you see what's happening here? How are you going to respond? Spirit helps us to see things differently and then invites us to respond. Our scriptures today, the ones that Dorothy read, have that kind of clarity. Richer, deeper, more honest way of looking at a text that we're all familiar with, but perhaps not quite opened up as we're meant to. In fact, if truth be told, I've never preached on that passage before. And I've been aware of it for decades, but deliberately refused to go there. Because it's too hard. There's no way of gentling it. Its message is hard. It's a terrible reminder that if you're going to go with this Jesus thing, then sometimes, at least, it's going to be laced with tears. So let me explain the background. It just takes a couple of minutes. Judaism has traditions surrounding birth. Most cultures and religions do. In this case, Mary and Joseph are visiting the temple in Jerusalem to perform two rites of passage. There was a ceremony of purification. That's a ritual that women went through post-childbirth. Remember, religion in these days is run absolutely by men. And so it was decreed that women who had given birth were unclean. And a ritual was required to make that woman presentable to the Lord and to the public once again. If I recall from dusty long ago lectures, if you had a daughter, you were unclean for 80 days. If you had a son, you were unclean for 40 days. I'm not trying to defend it, I'm just explaining how it was working in those days. So they come to the temple for the ceremony of purification, but they also come to the temple for the dedication of their firstborn son to the Lord. And the second ceremony was a way for grateful parents to say, Lord, your gift to us, this child, is now our gift to you. Technically, it meant that the child was in effect indentured into service in the great temple in Jerusalem. But for the sum of 5 shekels, the parents could buy their son back. Which is probably why in Many a home with teenage sons in biblical times, there's a run ragged mother who could be heard shouting, "We should never have wasted the money. We should have left you there." There must have been moments like that. So Mary and Joseph are doing two things. Two beautiful things, but now to our contemporary ears, sounds slightly strange. Mary is undergoing the ceremony of purification, and they're dedicating their firstborn son, Jesus, to the Lord, but they are definitely buying him back again. And as they make their way to the temple, so does a very old man called Simeon. A good, God-fearing man who was waiting for Israel to be saved, Scripture tells us. Meaning this man is of long years, has seen the absolute political and military mess which Israel has become, a conquered, broken, humiliated state with a puppet king and the shadow of Rome over everything. Shattered as an independent nation, they are now taxed to within an inch of their lives. But Simeon has long hung on to this hunch, his conviction that his days on earth will not end without him seeing the first slivers of the dawn cracking the nighttime darkness. And he sees the Christ child. And he takes him into his arms and he says to the parents words which amaze them, but strangely also affirm them. He says, "Lord, you have kept your promise. And you may let your servant now go in peace. For with my own eyes, I have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light to reveal your will to the Gentiles and bring glory to your people Israel." Simeon has seen the Christ child, the world's Savior. Simeon then blesses the child, and it's a fair guess that Mary and Joseph aren't at all sure with what's going on, but given the strange comings and goings surrounding their son's birth 6 weeks or so earlier, they probably consider this incident to be par for the course, and importantly, reassuring. Their child is different, this is becoming clear, but their child is also blessed. So far, so good, and so godly. But Simeon isn't finished. He has something else to share, and this is why I've never preached on it. And this is why, for sure, I was not going to preach on it last week when we had a baptism. Even though our umbrella theme of conversations shared, perceptions changed, would have allowed me to do so. It's just too hard a truth for a newly minted mother to hear. Simeon turns to Mary and imparts a dreadful message so that her day of joy also becomes a day of sadness. "This child," says Simeon, "this child is chosen by God for the destruction and salvation of many in Israel. He will be a sign from God which many people will speak against and so reveal their secret thoughts." And then the old man delivers one final line as cold as death. To Mary specifically, he says, "And sorrow like a sharp sword will pierce your heart." He foretells Jesus' death. He tells Mary that roles will be reversed. Children should stand at their parents' grave with tears of parting and deep, honest thoughts on the seasons of life and what may await us. In the natural order of things, that's how it should be. It should not be reversed. But for Mary, it will be. Simeon has foretold it. And she would remember how true were his words some 30-odd years later when she stood helplessly at the foot of the cross and watched her son die. So Simeon's words ring true, but they ring true through the ages and they ring true at many different levels. For instance, I should explain, I do not get this thing, this presumption that a life without children is in some sense a life less lived. I do not like the presumption, which you can find in both religious and secular households, that a marriage, a union, a partnership is in some way incomplete until there are children. I don't get that. Contrary to Catholic teaching, I don't think that the purpose of marriage is to procreate. I think the purpose of marriage is to learn the art of love. And if you're incredibly fortunate, you just might have a friend, a companion, a lover who will travel with you through life's storms and into life's sunsets. So, and I know it's not fashionable, but I think a family becomes a beautiful reality when you have two people, two adults who are in love. And the numbers may not expand beyond two. But if they do, if the arithmetic changes, then often everything else changes as well. As an adult, your life will be irrevocably changed, and your daily life choices will change as well if the arithmetic changes, if children arrive. If an adult, a partner, a lover, a husband, a wife becomes a parent, then, echoing Simeon's words, at some stage, that child will break your heart. Door-slamming moments in teenage years when new territories are sought and sometimes denied. Heartbreaking moments when the parent hears, if they hear at all, of the loneliness of the primary school playground when the bullies have surrounded your child and you were not there and could not be there. Or the moment when your daughter's boyfriend, who you always knew was a total idiot, but your daughter thought was wonderful, and she has been well and truly dumped by this idiot, and you are trying to reassure her in words and hugs that, despite all the evidence to the contrary, tomorrow does indeed contain hope. Or the moment, sometimes unforeseen and unscripted, sometimes quietly bubbling away, waiting to erupt, when there is a cataclysmic row between parent and child, words said and regretted, the silence like a cancer. When Simeon says to Mary, "Sorrow like a sharp sword will pierce your heart," well, in fact, those words are true for almost all parents at some time or another. It goes with the territory if you're going to love this child well and not give up on that child ever. Then sometimes your heart, never mind their heart, will be shattered into 1,000 pieces. And that's hard. It's hard to tell it. Imagine telling that at a baptism. That's why I didn't. Understandably, not everybody wants to volunteer for that pain. So some folk choose not to have children. And some folk just never get the chance to have children. But that's a different story for another day. Because there's another dimension to Simeon's terrible words which absolutely ring true, and not just for Mary, and not just for parents, but for anyone who takes an interest in the Christ child. If you align yourself to Christ, then at some time or another, sorrow like a sharp sword will pierce your heart, because the way of Christ is so different and often so contrary to the way of our world. What Simeon said, Jesus echoed 30 years later when he said, "Anyone who wants to follow me must pick up his cross." It's not just hard to be the mother of Jesus. It's going to be hard to be a follower of Jesus. For his way is not always the road of consensus and respectability and popularity. It doesn't work that way. I've been listening a lot recently to the last album recorded by Leonard Cohen. It was released 3 months ago. He died 2 months ago. He knew it would be his last collection of songs. He knew how the cards had been dealt out. "If you are the dealer, I'm out of the game." He sings that in one of his songs, wrestling with the reality of God, the brevity of life, and the puzzle, which is Jesus. Cohen realizes that there is sometimes tension, conflict in effect, between the life God calls us to and the life we choose to live. For the seduction of convenience and comfort is understandably more attractive than the call to serve a kingdom whose values will inevitably involve us in inconvenience, in sacrifice, in struggle. And in the very last song, of the very last album that Leonard Cohen recorded, he hoarsely sings these words, "I wish there was a treaty we could sign. I wish there was a treaty. I wish there was a treaty between your love and mine." Now, as with all of Cohen's lyrics, it could be interpreted in several ways. But it seems to me, sometimes to be a Christian is to be at war with our commander-in-chief. For his call to love unconditionally is at odds with our desire to love in more measured, sensible, cautious ways. And that is what Simeon recognized all those years ago. Align yourself with Christ, and at times you will be conflicted. And to choose for the kingdom will sometimes bring hurt. No wonder Cohen sings, "I wish there could be a treaty between your love and mine." But maybe there is a treaty, and maybe it is here at this table. This bread and wine, it is a table of grace where all are welcomed and none is rejected. A table reminding us of Jesus' last meal and his determination to see things through. For this moment, at least, there is a treaty, and round this table, we are bathed in grace. So glory be to God the Father, and to God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, and is now, and ever shall be. Amen.